Father in heaven, we need your help. I ask your help, Lord. I am inadequate to bring your word to your people. I just pray that this morning that your truth would get through, that you would make this time meaningful for us for eternity. Oh, Lord, you know what we're going to look at is something that we are confronted with all the time in our culture. And so give us grace, Lord, to deal with this. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we examined in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, Solomon, was talking about the vanity of religious pretense and this facade of false religion, really. A religion of lips, but not of the heart. And now Solomon's going to return to something that we just love to talk about. It's the issue of money. We love to talk about money, don't we? And Solomon revisits the matter of wealth in order to deal more specifically with the vanity of material riches. So our text is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 20. The Word of God says, "If you see oppression, the oppression of the poor, and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This, too, is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. And as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." That's the reading of God's word. Just 3 years before Martin Luther had nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, the Renaissance painter Quentin Matsys painted a famous portrait titled The Moneylender and His Wife. Here's a picture of that famous portrait. And the painting shows us the moneylender himself is fixated on his coins. He's weighing the value of them. But his wife, the moneylender's wife there, she is thumbing through some book, probably a Bible or a book of prayer, something of a religious, spiritual nature. And while she's thumbing through that book, her eyes are wandering toward the wealth that is in her husband's hands. Matsys, the painter, lived in Antwerp. It was a bustling city, European city at the time. And it actually became, just before the Reformation, one of the financial banking centers in the world. And so there was a lot of increase of wealth that people were enjoying in Antwerp. And the message that Matsys is showing us here is he's really portraying life as it was in his time, in his place. It is a message that Jesus would essentially confront us with in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, Jesus taught. Solomon would know. Solomon would know, according to 1 Kings 10:14 through 30, he is regarded as one of the richest men in the history of the world. If we take at face value what is recorded of King Solomon, he was incredibly wealthy. He was the billionaire of his time, the richest man of his time, but his heart was carried away with riches, among other things. And so at this time in Solomon's life, at this repentant stage in his life, we see the king cautioning us about our attitude toward riches, that for some of us, money can very easily be our God. And the point of the king here in this text is, don't set your heart on riches. Don't set your heart on riches. Our text gives us four reasons you should not set your heart on riches. The first reason you should not set your heart on riches is that your money can be taken by others. More specifically, your money can be taken by those stronger than you. Look at verse 8. If you see oppression, the oppression of the poor, and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, verses 8 and 9 might seem a bit unrelated to the text that follows, but I don't believe they are. In verses 8 and 9, Solomon's relating the vanity of material riches with respect to those that may take them, with respect to the fact that others, in this case, high-ranking government officials, may simply help themselves to your wealth, however minuscule it may be. So he says, don't be shocked, in verse 8, that high-ranking officials take advantage of the poor. We see that happening in our world. That is the story repeated throughout history. Poverty is just a reality in this world. And according to the Bible, it's not poverty that causes corruption, but it's corruption that causes poverty in most every case. And here Solomon says that if you see those with little being taken advantage of by local government officials, that's because there's more corrupt government officials above them taking advantage of them, so they skim off the top. And above those higher-ranking government officials, there's still other officials collecting more than is due. And so the corruption works its way all the way down to the poor, who have nobody to collect from, but they can only cough it up. That's his point. It's a picture of corruption. It's a picture of your world. And Solomon says, don't be shocked. That is just human nature. Sometimes we get surprised when we hear about all the scams and the corruption in government. And Solomon says, don't be shocked. That's just the nature of the beast. Now, verse 9 is a bit difficult to translate because the Hebrew is very terse. Actually, Hebrew as a language can be extremely terse at times and very concise, and that's what we have here. And so there's a couple different translations that are actually possible. They are legitimate, and the context is really the only thing that we have to go on to discern between which is the best. But I think the king's idea here is really that we must realize that others, all the way up to the king himself, may help themselves to your material goods. The NASB doesn't reflect that in the translation. The NASB actually portrays the king here in a positive light, where he's an advantage to the land. When I was translating this, though, I came up with something that agrees with more the King James translators or the NIV translators. Let me read the NIV for you, verse 9. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. The king himself profits from the fields. What this understanding of the text is that Solomon is further pressing his point that everybody helps themselves to your wealth. That's the picture. Everybody picking a piece of the pie, even all the way up to the king himself. This is exactly what the prophet Samuel warned us about. He warned the nation of Israel about in 1 Samuel 8. When they were wanting a king, and Samuel said, the king who will reign over you will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your land. He will take the fruit of your land. He will take your servants and your flocks, the portion of your increase. Samuel was warning the people, I don't think you know what you're asking for. Even the king himself, Solomon is saying, benefits from a corrupt political system. And I think there is a subtle confession here because Solomon was, at a time, oppressing his people. We can read about that through the narratives of Kings and Chronicles. But the bottom line in verses 8 through 9, then, is that we must realize money can change hands so quickly. And therefore, in the light of the corruption of this world, the rich taking from even the poor, from the people who don't even have much, Solomon advises that we realize riches are not where it's at. Your money can be taken by others, by those stronger than you, by the king himself. But another reason not to set your heart on riches is that your money won't satisfy you. Not ultimately. That's verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Whether we admit it or not, we might tend to feel that winning the jackpot, winning a lottery of multi-millions of dollars, that would just really improve our life. And we would, maybe you speculate, what would I do if I won 30 so million dollars or whatever? Well, Solomon disagrees. He says you wouldn't be happier, and he gives three arguments that money won't satisfy you. First, the love of money, he says, leads to emptiness. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor those who love abundance with its income. The more you have, he says, the more you want. The more you have, the more you want. Someone once asked John D. Rockefeller, who was the richest man in his time, how much money is enough money? And he replied, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Not quite satisfied yet. Solomon concludes, this too is vanity. Solomon was the billionaire of his time. He knows what he's talking about. And he says, I wasn't satisfied with all of that wealth that I had that did not make me happy. I don't think it's any coincidence that suicide rates you'll find are highest in countries where there's so much wealth. Because money doesn't satisfy. Money makes for a wonderful servant, but it is a terrible taskmaster. If you're living for money, money will not make you happy. You're living for something that will never make you happy. Secondly, another argument Solomon gives here is that more money leads to more consumers. That's verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owners except to look on? The more money that you have, the more people that will come for your money. He's saying, more money, more consumers. It's like you win the lottery. You win the lottery, and suddenly your phone rings. And, oh, it's some relatives. You've not talked to them in the longest time, and they're kind of talking. And the mailman's waving. He's friendly. And, oh, there's a knock on your door, and you got people outside. And, oh, your social media is blowing up. What is everybody doing? Why are they so interested in you? They don't care about you. They want your money. And that's what Solomon's saying. When your goods increase, those that consume them will increase. But they're not real friends. This isn't real love or care. Why the sudden popularity? People want your money. You know, Mike Tyson, at the boxer, famous boxer, at the zenith of his career, was valued at $300 million. But over one decade, Tyson managed to consume that wealth. $300 million. Not just that, he went $50 million in debt. Now, some of us can't even imagine going $1 million in debt. $50 million in debt after spending $300 million. What was he doing? Well, more money, more consumption. More money, more consumption. Now, thirdly, Solomon adds, money can't buy peace. That's verse 12. Money can't buy peace. That's why it can't satisfy you. He says, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. How ironic. There are some things that money just can't buy. There are some things in life you just can't put a price tag on. You know, good commercials will push a nice, catchy, memorable slogan, and one that you all know is that there are some things money can't buy, and you could probably finish it. For everything else, there's MasterCard. That's what we've heard. For everything else, there's the plastic. You can simply swipe your card. Well, as catchy and as genius as that slogan might be, not even using a plastic MasterCard can purchase you peace. It cannot purchase you the things that Solomon is saying are truly valuable in life. Psalm 127:2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he, that is God, gives to his beloved even in his sleep. It's by keeping the wisdom that God has revealed in Scripture that Solomon could say in Proverbs 3:24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. But that is what God promises to the wise, to those who fear the Lord and know him and treasure a relationship with him, not those who have given their life to material riches. They receive the exact opposite. anxieties and fears and lack of sleep, no amount of riches can give you peace like the Lord Jesus who said to his troubled disciples in John 14, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I to you." Don't set your heart on money. Your money can be taken by others, Solomon says. Your money won't satisfy you, secondly. But ultimately, a third reason you are not to set your heart on riches is that, thirdly, Solomon says, your money can hurt you. Your money can actually hurt you. Look at verse 13. "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt." Now, the king's going to go on to tell a story about a man who lost all his money through a bad investment. It's a sad thing. We're going to examine that in a moment. But for now, skip down to verse 16. He says, "This it also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind?" What's the advantage of the guy toiling all his life, another day, another dollar? And he says, "Throughout his life, that man also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." He's saying money can hurt you in many ways. Many ways. You know, medical researchers at the University of Louisville were once discovering how much bacteria, how much dangerous pathogens are carried just on coins and paper money. Money is actually very dirty. I mean, literally speaking, money is dirty enough to get you really sick. In Time magazine, we read in 2002, a report in the Southern Medical Journal showed that there were pathogens, including Staphylococcus, on 94% of dollar bills tested. That's concerning. Paper money can reportedly carry more germs than a household toilet. And bills are a hospitable environment for gross microbes. Viruses and bacteria can live on most surfaces for about 48 hours. But paper money can reportedly transport a live flu virus for up to 17 days. That's enough to make you switch to credit, the report says. That's a little troubling. Money is dirty. Money can be a health hazard. But Solomon's after a lot more than that. He's saying, for one thing, your money can hurt you by isolating you from others. You notice he says, this guy with all this money, he's eating in darkness. That's the image of loneliness. That's the image of one isolated from others. And you can read many stories about how somebody won the lottery. They got all this money. Maybe they amassed all this wealth. And as soon as they got wealthy, what happened? Their friends and their family changed. They lost what was so precious. And they lost that true love and companionship, because you see, money can't buy those things. It can't buy love. It can't buy true companionship. So many rich people are actually very lonely persons. Your money also, Solomon is saying, can bring great vexation, even sickness. John Rockefeller, who I mentioned before, is an example of a man whose life was almost ruined in this way by his wealth. At the age of 53, Rockefeller was the world's only billionaire, earning about $1 million a week. But he was a sick man who lived on crackers and milk. He could not sleep because of all his worry. The riches of his life had completely vexed him and brought him to actual physical sickness. But on a more positive note, when he started giving his money away, he became a great philanthropist. If you know the history about Rockefeller. And when he began to do that, his health radically changed. He lived to even celebrate his 98th birthday. Well, Solomon is telling us about a man who eats in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger because he's rich, because of all this wealth. How can money hurt us by producing in us anger? Oh, there's a lot that we could say there. Money is at the bottom of a lot of crime and even murder. When Paul said the love of money is the root of all evil, he was saying that sinners will stop at nothing to obtain money. Spouses killing each other. Children killing each other, turning on their parents. Because this love of money produces this incredible anger and murder. Money could even destroy your life. That's his ultimate point. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I was reading an article yesterday where they were listing many lottery winners who instantly won millions of dollars and their lives were suddenly ruined. They lost their lives in the process of winning the lottery. One gentleman committed suicide within 2 years of winning $31 million after the pressure of so many strangers hassling him for money got to him. He just couldn't handle it anymore. He committed suicide. That's tragic. We can't even relate to that. But the next time maybe you're tempted to think, man, I would do a lot better if the Lord would dump a million on me or a few more. Maybe just consider that God is graciously sheltering you from many hurts that he knows in his wisdom would come with that wealth. Something we should think about. At the end of verse 16, Solomon asks, what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, anger. What a profile of the rich. We tend to look at people living their life in the Hamptons or in some millionaire mansion with all this money, extra cars, so much money, they don't know what to do with it. They've got it. They're set. And maybe you feel intimidated to witness to somebody like that that you've met or you know because you think, they're not going to want to hear me. They're so comfortable. They're so set in their ways. But let me challenge you, brothers and sisters. The rich and the wealthy across this nation are hurting people. They are hurt to the very core. Solomon, what he says about the rich in his time is true in our time. And what the rich wouldn't give for true happiness and peace, the true peace that is only found in Jesus Christ. If only they could taste of that. If only they could know what it is you and I have. Don't let their riches fool you. They have a heart that is empty and hurting without Jesus Christ. Because no one is set. No one is content without our Savior. Not truly, not ultimately. So don't set your heart on riches, Solomon says. Your money can be taken by others. Your money won't satisfy you, not ultimately. Your money can actually hurt you. And a fourth reason not to set your heart on riches is that your money won't last. Your money won't last. Verse 14, when those riches were lost, he's talking about this man that he's considering, he's observed, through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. He's saying you can suddenly lose your riches, all your investments, in a variety of ways. And here he's telling the story of a man hoarding riches who suddenly comes to lose it all through a bad investment. And he was a father, which makes it worse because he has nothing left for his son. He can't even leave anything to his son as an inheritance because he lost it all in an instant. It's wise to make investments. It's wise to try to save up. But the truth is you can do everything right. You could be making good money in the stocks one day and suddenly the tables turn and you lose it all. We aren't sovereign over that. We can't guard our material riches. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on this earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. He's saying you're living for the wrong thing because you can't secure that kind of wealth. It will go. It won't last. Maybe suddenly, maybe instantly, maybe in one day a stock market crash, in a war, whatever. Verse 15, he says of this man that as he had come naked from his mother's womb, he's talking about a rich man, by the way, but he was this rich man born into the world naked, he said, so he will return as he came. 40,000 Americans committed suicide in the years 1929 and 1930. You know what happened in those years? It was the Great Depression, the great stock market crash. These were the worst financial years in U.S. history, at least that's how we regarded. And as it turns out, many thousands of Americans were living for nothing more than their money. And when God took that money, they left life. They took their lives. That's a bad idea because money is not eternal. Your money won't even survive you. So Solomon's saying that would be foolish. What will you do, brothers or sisters, if God takes your wealth? If God takes, like with Job, if he takes everything you have, if God takes your retirement savings, will you still trust him? If he takes the riches dearest to you, will you still trust him? Does God have a right to do that? Well, of course he does. He's God. He gave us it all, and he has the right to take it all. While there are endless ways you can lose your money in this life through bad investments or a stock market collapse, whatever, the truth is you will lose your money someday. You will lose your money when you die. In verse 15, he says, as this man had come out naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. We saw this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Death is a great equalizer. I'm always fascinated with the stories of ancient Egypt about these pharaohs. They were so rich, so wealthy in their time, and then they died. They were mummified. Their bodies were preserved. And they were buried in these tombs with all their treasures and wealth adorning them. And the idea, of course, was that they could bring that with them to the afterlife and enjoy it. Ironically, you would have vagrants and thieves that would come along in the following years, and they would raid these tombs and they would strip the mummies of their wealth. And there was nothing these dead kings could ever do about it, because they couldn't enjoy one coin. They couldn't enjoy one piece of treasure. What a picture. Remember Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man died, he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. The tables immediately turned at death. So Solomon is warning you not to be allured. Verse 16, he said, this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. And his question then is, what's the advantage to somebody toiling for the wind, somebody working for money? Throughout his life, verse 17, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Living your life is toiling for the wind. It's not worth it. So now he gives us a conclusion. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Based on everything he said in verses 8 through 17, he offers this balanced conclusion. Verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Here's the king's solution. First, be content with the bare essentials of life. Eating, drinking. Hey, that's nothing fancy. Last I checked, you need to eat and drink to stay alive. And he's saying, yes, the bare necessities of life, those are the things that you should be content with, because God will give you what you need. That's minimalist, right? But enjoy yourself in all your labor. Don't put off your enjoyment until you win the lottery, until you collect some big savings that's going to allow you to build that vacation home of your dreams. He's saying, enjoy life in the present. Stop trying to look to the past. Stop trying to look to the future, but enjoy the moment that God has given you. Be content, because that is his reward to you. Just watch the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. That's a great illustration of Ecclesiastes, because it's a man who thought, when he lost his money, that he lost his life, that life's not worth living. What foolishness. How contrary to the word of God that shows us your life, your every moment is a gift to you from God. Solomon continues, verse 19, he says, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. This is a balancing truth. He's saying, don't get the wrong idea about riches. They're God's blessing. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with riches in and of themselves. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Riches themselves can be God's blessing to be enjoyed. We ought not to despise riches themselves, since they are the gift of God. That's what he says here. And don't guilt a brother or sister for being rich. That would be wrong. And I think that would be hypocritical too, because we live in one of the richest countries in the world. We're all rich, relatively speaking. But don't set your heart on your riches. Whatever amount of resources God has entrusted to you, I hope you thank God for that. I hope you are a wise steward of what God has given you. But don't set your heart on riches. That's the point of this text. What's the problem with riches? Not riches themselves. It's with our inability to handle them, to keep them subordinate to the role of Jesus Christ. That riches are to be in a means, a servant, and not an end, not our master. It's like the moneylender and his wife in Matsy's portrait we saw. We see her eyes being drawn to the wealth and her husband's hands. And that is the great evil here. That is the warning. Don't let the riches of this world entice you. Draw away your heart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and wealth. Let's pray.